Would you all pray with me one more time? Lord, we thank you that you are the solid rock on which we stand, and we pray that you would be exalted now as that solid rock, the one who gives stability to all of our lives, our only hope in this life. We pray that as I preach your word, that you would cause it to encourage all of our hearts, would the words of my lips be pleasing in your sight, and as we all hear it and receive it, would the thoughts of our hearts also be pleasing in our sight, in your sight, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been told that for a period of time, members of this church were used to hearing sermon illustrations about the Czech Republic come from this pulpit. I wonder, did any of them involve the Czech national motto? Does anybody in this room happen to know what it says? No one? I thought maybe so. Here it is. Pravda vítězí. Or in English, the truth prevails. I don't know how to actually speak Czech. I just looked it up. But it's the truth prevails. Now a second question. Does anybody in this room know the name Jan Hus? Some of y'all. You might know his anglicized name, John Goose. Jan Hus, he was basically the Martin Luther of the Czech Republic. 100 years before Luther came onto the scene in the beginning of the 1400s. He was a priest and he was a professor at the University of Prague. And he loved God and he loved God's word. And his motto was, the truth prevails. Hus was convinced that ultimate authority lay in God's word, not the Pope. He preached in the common language, which hadn't been done before. He challenged the moral hypocrisy that was present in the late medieval Catholic Church. And he called out the error and corruption of indulgences. This idea that the Pope could reduce you or your family's times in purgatory by in exchange for your money. In the midst of religious pretenders, Jan Hus was committed to the truth. If you're thinking that probably didn't come without difficulty, then you're right. He experienced a lot of opposition from the church of that day. They banned him from preaching first. Then they condemned him, excommunicated him, condemned all of his writings. And finally, in 1414, he was summoned to the Council of Constance under the promise of safety. He was supposed to give defense for his errant views there. Turns out that a morally corrupt religious leadership probably can't be trusted not to keep its word, and so he was imprisoned. For months, he was repeatedly entreated to recant his beliefs and his teachings, but he remained steadfast to the truth. And finally, on July 6, 1415, he was burned alive at the stake. As the flames crept higher, God's spirit in him was still strong. And true to his motto that the truth prevails, he declared, "What I taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood." In response to hearing this, we might have the question, if Jan Hus was just preaching the truth, why did he meet such opposition? And from within the church, no less. Why do God's people at all times and in all places, even here and now, face difficulty if we're just preaching the truth? We'll see that question answered today as we continue on in 2 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 3 this morning, specifically chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And if you want to pull out your Bibles, that'll be on page 935 in the Bibles provided in the pews. You'll be helped if you follow along. I invite you to turn there as I read the passage for us now. 2 Timothy 3:1-9. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. This is our main point this morning. We should expect difficulty from those opposed to God in heart and mind, knowing that the truth will prevail. We should expect difficulty from those opposed to God in heart and mind, knowing that the truth will prevail. We'll have 4 points, starting with our first one, the last days. And we'll just be in verse 1 for this one. The last days. At the end of chapter 2, Paul finished explaining to Timothy how he should correct his opponents who are teaching false doctrines or who might be following them with gentleness, hoping for their repentance. And then immediately, in our first verse here, with almost jolting abruptness, he says in verse 1, but understand this, there will come times of difficulty in the last days. It's as if he's saying to Timothy, yeah, you should patiently and kindly correct towards repentance, but not everyone's going to repent. Not everyone's going to listen. And this is part of the times. It's a pattern of the day and age we live in, namely the last days. When Paul says the last days, he's not talking about, you know, the last few 24-hour periods before Armageddon. He's saying this because he and Timothy were living in the last days. And we are living in the last days. When the New Testament writers use this word, they're talking about the period of time between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. You might be able to think of it as the Messianic age. This truth, it's born out of the Messianic hope of the Old Testament. And it's confirmed in the New. It's the hope that a Messiah king would come and establish his rule of perfect justice all over the earth, over all nations. He would rescue his people in a new exodus out of spiritual slavery to serve him as his forgiven and holy people by the power of his Spirit. And this is something that happens in the New Testament as well. We see it confirmed in the New Testament when we look in Hebrews 1:1-2. Sorry, I lost my place in my notes for a second. Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So the last days of the Old Testament scriptures, confirmed in the New, come with the revealing of the Son of God. And we are in these last days. Until Jesus comes to judge and to restore all things, when he comes to conclude this age and usher in the age of blessedness to come, we're here in these last days. And what Paul wants Timothy to know, what he wants all of us to know, is that these last days will come with their fair share of hardship. This also, the idea that there will be difficulty, is in the forward outlook of the Old Testament scriptures. Along with the hope of God's anointed Messiah in Psalm 2, who rules over the nations, we have the words that the nations will rage against him and the peoples will plot in vain. And then we see in 1 Timothy 4:1, in his first letter to Timothy, Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons." Jesus himself in Matthew 24, he says, "At the end of the age, many will fall away and betray and hate each other, and false prophets will arise to lead astray." We're to expect all this. What's the significance of it? It's that Paul wants Timothy to have proper expectations. We need to have proper expectations. He says, understand it, know it, and live accordingly. Brothers and sisters, before we think of ourselves as belonging to any particular historical age, whether it's age of democracy or industry, or, you know, we're coming up on the 250th anniversary of the founding of our country, the age of America, or AI, or progress, we need to see ourselves as being in the last days, when Jesus, our Messiah King, has started to usher in the new creation. But we should know that the world, which is opposed to him, it's not going to like that. In the words of Peter, we should not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon us. He tells us to expect this so that we won't be taken unawares. Now, here in our part of the world, we've been graciously blessed to have a relative time of respite. Compared with our brothers and sisters across the world and across all of history, we've had relatively good times here in the U.S. We should be appreciative of that. It's grace from God. We've been able to live quiet and godly lives with the freedom to worship God according to our conscience. But even here in our land, it hasn't always been so. You know, the 250th anniversary of our country's founding is coming up. And did you know that at that time, if you were a Baptist, you were probably persecuted here in this land? To believe and practice the faith as a Baptist at that time would have meant significant trouble. You would have maybe been imprisoned or whipped. This was continuing up until 1786 with the establishment of religious liberty and with the Bill of Rights in 1787 with the Constitution, when a commitment to religious freedom was established here in our country. So it was not always so in America, this time of respite, and it might not always be so. Many in recent years, maybe some of you in this room, in your workplaces or elsewhere, your families, have felt the heat of secularism's hatred for biblical Christianity. I'm not here to say that it's going to get better or it's going to get worse in the near future. I don't know. But I do know that if it does get worse, no matter where the opposition comes from, we shouldn't be surprised. We should expect difficulty in the last days. That's what Paul wants us to know. So with that said, a few applications. First, praise God for this relative calm that we've been talking about. Ask him to preserve it in our country. The church will always prevail against the gates of hell. The church does grow in times of persecution. We see in the book of Acts, and we've seen it in China, in Iran, and places like that. But persecution in and of itself isn't necessarily an inherent good. There are places here on earth where there were once vibrant churches that are now unreached. People fled or were snuffed out by persecution. So pray that in those countries and in our own, that God would providentially work so that people can worship freely according to their conscience. And pray also for the places where in God's good providential care for his people, where that's not so, that he would strengthen them by his grace. If that's here in America with us, or if it's in other places. Lastly, cultivate a mindset that views life through the reality that we are in the last days. Don't give in to the lie that the Christian life is supposed to be a walk in the park, an easy one, that every day is Friday in the Christian life. That's just not true. But why exactly does the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the last days, why does it evoke opposition? Because people's hearts are bent away from God by disordered loves. We'll see that in our second point. Deceitful lovers. That'll be in verses 2 through 5. So Paul says in verse 1, there will come times of difficulty. And then verse 2, for, or because, what's the next word? People. The problem is people. It always is. And it's their hearts. We should expect difficulty as God's people because the rest of the world is opposed to God in their hearts. Instead of loving God and others, the world is bent towards itself, inwardly, towards self-love. And what we've got here in these verses, 2 through 4, is a list of 19 different attributes that characterize the type of people who cause difficulty for God, for God's people in these last days. Most important to notice is the repeated focus on the object of these people's love. If you look at the beginning of the list and the end of the list, it's bracketed with the words lovers, a pair of the use of the word lovers in verse 2 and verse 4, starting with lovers of self and lovers of money, and ending with lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Calvin and others, a lot of other people, they think that everything kind of flows out of this word, lovers of self, the first one. It's the unholy source from which all the other ugly attributes in this list come. And I agree with them. Self-love leads to a host of wicked and unsavory traits. And at the end of the list, it's all summed up with loving pleasures rather than loving God. It shows how the idolatrous love of self, money, and pleasure instead of God results in people who oppose God and his people. It all comes down to what we love. You could even argue that this is the main problem throughout all of the scriptures. God's people fail to love him like they should. Jesus tells the lawyer in Matthew 22, he says that the greatest commandment in the law comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. It's, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, and that a second is like it, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And yet, God's people, we see throughout all of Scripture, they continually failed to love him and to love others. From the start, it was clear that something would need to be done to fix this. The hope of the new covenant came with new hearts. And that was there from the beginning, even in Deuteronomy. Listen to this, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. People have always had a heart problem. Mm-hmm. And apart from the Spirit of God circumcising our hearts so that we will actually love God, we're going to love everything else but him. A famous Christian from the 5th century called Augustine, he called this idea disordered loves. He said that God was the most supreme God in all, the supreme good in all the universe, the rightful object of all of our love and delight. And so whenever something lesser, a lesser good, is prized over him, whenever we love something more than him, even the gifts that come from the giver, that's sin. It's an outrage. And so we need to love things, but love them in the right order. Loving all the things on this earth, we must love God in loving them, recognizing him as the greatest good that all these things come from. And so while this list is about those who oppose God and his people, I think it's prudent to check our own hearts. What do you love most? What makes your heart jump? What brings out most of your joy? Is it God? Spend some time meditating on that in your quiet time this week. It's okay to love and enjoy other things. We should. We should receive them as gifts. But we should always be lifting our hearts and our eyes to the one from whom every good and perfect gift comes. Now, we're not going to go through each and every vice on this list. I was encouraged and thankful that Andy prayed through them earlier. We don't have time to do this. But one thing I think is clear is that a disordered love of self and prideful self-exaltation, it results in not loving God and not loving people. And one of the things that I do actually want to zero in on in this list is that Paul includes disobedient to parents in this list. What defines a people who are opposed to God, loving themselves above all else? A rejection of his good authority structures. It's a hatred for his design for society and the family. Our culture, it's allergic to all kinds of authority, left, right, everywhere. People don't like authority. And this shows in households everywhere as well. The fifth commandment in the Ten Commandments is honor your father and mother. God takes it really seriously. And so in these verses, Paul cites disobedience to parents as a sign of wicked opposition to God and his perfect will. That's a pretty sober verdict spoken to our wider culture. So there's a lot of you kids and young people in here. I want to encourage you. You can shine as a light in this dark world. It's opposed by God. You can shine a light in this dark world by obeying and honoring your mom and dad. It's God's design for you to learn from them, to flourish under their good authority. So embrace the wisdom of God's will. Listen to this. Proverbs 15:20. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish man despises his mother. When you're tempted to not think that your parents know what's best for you, when you don't want to do what they're telling you to do, when you think you know more than them, think of this every time. Think of how you can embrace God's wisdom, the wisdom of the Messiah and the Messianic age in these last days, and so the world around you what it means to actually live under his rule. You can do that even as kids. You have a great opportunity. Now, moving on to verse 5, it's a little perplexing, I think, when you look at verse 5, because he ends the list. He says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. It's as if Paul's saying that you can exhibit all these things and still look like a Christian on the outside, to some extent. You can have the appearance of godliness. You can seem like it, but not be it. So he's talking about people who have bogus godliness, counterfeit Christians. They present an image of piety, but it's all a ruse. They treat the church and the Christian life like it's a masquerade ball. So they put on their masks and they do the song and dance. They know the right words. They can quote some scripture probably. They sing loudly. They might pray intensely. They love the first place at the feasts, as the Pharisees, like Jesus said. But it's all a facade. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:29. He said, wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And right here in our verse, he adds, they're going to be wearing wool sweaters. These wolves are sheep. They're wolves in sheep clothing. They want to get fat off the flock. There will be difficulty in our time because people will come in looking to exploit the church, looking like Christians. But he also says there's no real power behind their godly appearance. And think of how Paul has used the word power so far as we've been in 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, you can turn there. What does he say about power? He says, starting in chapter 1, verse 7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who called us not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. So power connected to God's spirit and God's grace. These people aren't Christians at all. They deny the power of godliness because they don't have the spirit of power in them, and they deny the grace of God in their lives. It's not at work. They claim to be Christians, but their hearts don't belong to God or delight in him. And so Paul's direction is avoid. Stay away. And this might raise a question in our minds. As I was reading, it was one that I had to struggle through. Is, you know, at the end of chapter 2, like we saw a few weeks ago, is that he tells Timothy to correct his opponents with gentleness and seek their repentance. But here he tells them, tells him to avoid them altogether. So there's got to be some type of difference. He's not like he's speaking out both sides of his mouth about the same people or the same situation. I think we see that on one hand, when times are hard, when people's hearts are hard, when there's difficulty because they're opposed to God in heart and mind, we should preach Christ and ask God to give soft hearts. By God's grace, we can turn these self-lovers into God-lovers by preaching the word to them. But on the other hand, when it comes to those who infiltrate God's people to exploit under the guise of godliness, he says, get away. When it comes to wolves, we expose them as imposters and drive them off into the hills. It might seem like a harsh thing for a people whose motto is the grace of God. But as we see in our next point, people aren't just selfish and sinful. They're also directly opposed to God's wisdom and intent on destroying the church with lies. That'll be a third point. Lurking liars. We'll see this in verses 6 through 8. Think back to Genesis 3. Into God's good garden, perfect, an enemy came. Satan slithered into the garden with deception on his lips, with lies. And just like that, some of the Ephesian imposters, they're creeping in to lead women astray with their counterfeit wisdom. Paul says in verse 6, they creep into households and capture weak women. Evidently, they had this satanic strategy of going from house to house, luring vulnerable women with fool's gold wisdom that just actually turned out to be straight folly. What made these women so weak and susceptible? Verse 7, it says, they were burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. You see, indulging their desires, it had led them to this vulnerable state of being discouraged, being loaded down by their sins. Sin makes us vulnerable. It discourages us. We feel the weight of our sin and shame before God and others. It weakens our defenses, and our buffer against temptation gets smaller and smaller the more we indulge in it, and so we're discouraged. Discouragement in general, from sin or from suffering, it leaves us weak. And it's in times like this that we can become desperate, irrational, maybe lose our sober-mindedness. Things that we wouldn't have entertained before begin to seem more legitimate. They seem like solutions to get out of our discouragement, anything to get us out of our despondency. That's how it was for these women. They gave an ear to listen to the lies of these con men were parroting because they were looking for an out. We don't know exactly what these guys were teaching. Maybe it was something like what Paul warned against in 1 Timothy, where he says, myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, whatever it was, it continually held out perpetual promises but never delivered on them. Paul says that they were always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. That's a scary thing. Have you ever seen or known someone like this, or even experienced it for yourself? To assuage a guilty conscience, they go down an endless journey of questions and learning and research that actually leads to them being trapped in something like Hotel California. You can check out any time, but you can never leave. This is how a lot of people actually go down the path of deconstruction, or end up captivated by far-flung philosophies, or get indulged in conspiracy theories, or end up not disciples of Jesus, but of their own favorite political pundit or someone who has a podcast. Their question asking and their research, it doesn't actually have a destination. They just keep learning, 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 but never end up anywhere. I had a really good friend who went down a similar path years ago. He was struggling with really bad depression. He was in legitimate suffering, and he'd had a hard life. But trying to find a way out, he eventually became dependent on medication and other substances. And he went into the rabbit hole, into conspiracy theories, and you talk to him and you're like, I don't really know who you are anymore. And eventually, he started being dishonest with us, our group of friends, and just, in the end, withdrew altogether. Thankfully, by God's grace, he's doing a lot better now. But it took a while to get out of that hole that he had plunged himself into. In his discouragement, where instead should he have turned? The women in this text, where should they have turned as they were burdened down with sins? What should we do when we're burdened with sin and we're despondent? We should reject the foolish wisdom of the world, and we should turn towards the true wisdom of God, Jesus Christ. He's the one who said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, it was said of him that a bruised reed he will not break. In our discouragement, we should not go searching for help far and wide when Jesus lies close at hand to us, ready to receive us, to heal us, to restore us. He's the good shepherd who goes out to find his lost sheep. He puts them on his shoulders and he rejoices at bringing them home. He looks to the one who is lowly and contrite in heart. He welcomes them in, binds up their wounds, and restores them. And he can do it for any of us, no matter what we've done. If you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus, I wonder if you do find yourself in the times when there's no entertainment around, in the quiet, you feel the burden of your sins. I have good news for you. You're in a good spot. You can be rid of your burden. 1 Timothy 1:15 says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And so, there is hope for you. We've all sinned. All of us have gone the direct opposite way that we should have gone. We have looked to our own way. We have served ourselves and loved ourselves instead of loving God and delighting in him as we should. And so, because of our sin and all the ramifications that that has led to, we deserve God's holy wrath. We deserve to be separate from God in hell forever. But Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He took human flesh on himself. He lived the life that none of us could live. He died the death on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of all those who would believe in him. And he rose again 3 days later, defeating the power of sin and defeating the power of death. To anyone who embraces him, forgiveness of sins, that huge burden, can be lifted off forever. And you can have newness of life in him forever as well. Life everlasting and pleasures forevermore. If you want to know more about that, any of us here would love to talk to you. I'll be out there after the service. We'd love to talk with you more about it. So please, come and ask questions. Now, turning back to the text. The lurking liars. We see that they lead people, particularly these women, astray away from the truth because they are opposed to the truth. To demonstrate this, Paul compares them with some more troublemakers from the Old Testament. We saw they did that in chapter 2. He compared the false teachers to Korah and his rebellion. And now he compares them to Pharaoh's magicians from the plague narratives in Exodus. That's who Jannes and Jambres are. They're not named in Exodus, but according to Jewish tradition, in these times, they knew them as Jannes and Jambres. So Paul uses these names. Now, how did these guys oppose the truth? You'll remember that in the Exodus story, there are these repeated scenes where Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh to demand that he would let God's people go. And Pharaoh hardens his heart and doesn't listen. But in these times, Moses, he uses his staff, especially the first one. He uses his staff, throws it down, and it becomes a snake. He wants to add some persuasive power to show God's power. And interestingly, the magicians do the same thing. It says they do the same thing. This happens two more times. It happens when the Nile's turned to blood, and then also when they bring about an infestation of frogs on the land. Jannes and Jambres, they opposed God's truth of salvation in the Exodus. God was in the act of rescuing and saving his people from slavery, and they were opposing the truth by trying to disprove his power. And the false teachers in Ephesus, they're opposing God's powerful truth of salvation in the gospel by propagating false lies, false teaching. And so this is a good point to just to point out, false teaching is dangerous. It's not just that it's wrong or incorrect or error according to this list of things that we have on a statement of faith. It's wrong and it's bad because it leads to hell. Only truth can save. We got to take it seriously. That's why Paul says avoid. It's a matter of life and death, salvation and damnation. And so we should really be on the guard. Don't tolerate it. If we hear of it, shut it down. If we have others who are starting to listen to it, snatch them out of the fire, warn them. This is where the gently correcting comes in. Any teacher who peddles false teaching, Paul says, is like these men, disqualified regarding the faith. This is in direct contrast to what he said in chapter 2, verse 15, when he said that Timothy is to present himself as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. These people are disqualified, not approved. They've not handled the word of truth, but dished out lies. And so they are disqualified regarding the faith, he says. And before we start feeling bad for these guys, we need to tend to Paul's words about them more. He says they're corrupt in mind. This is the idea that through continually feeding on their own lies, their minds are depraved, rotted, destroyed. It's reminiscent of Paul's words about those in Romans 1 who have suppressed the truth. They became futile in their thinking, he says. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they went off towards idolatry. It reminded me of, it's almost like Paul is kind of doing his own version of those anti-drug campaign posters. He's like, this is your brain, and this is your brain on false teaching. It's corrupt. It's rotted. It's destroyed. Don't follow them. This is the difficulty we face in these last days. God's people, we are his holy set apart people, but we will face opposition because this world is opposed to him in heart and in mind. The church proclaiming the one true gospel, it will face opposition. But we should take heart. The truth prevails. That's our fourth and final point. The truth prevails. And it's just centered in verse 9. So these false teachers in Ephesus, they've racked up a body count. They've snuck in from house to house, and they have actually led some astray, these weak women that Paul refers to. They've gained some ground, just like the magicians were able to match Moses and Aaron's acts, their signs, at least for a bit. They thought they were ahead, but then the second half came. Eventually, Jannes and Jambres were exposed as frauds. In Exodus 9, they fail to match God's power. They can't bring the plague of gnats. And then even more so, adding injury to their insult with the sixth plague and the livestock and the boils. It says in Exodus 9:11, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians. They were exposed as frauds and sent home crying. And so Paul says, just like that, the false teachers in Ephesus will also be exposed as frauds. Verse 9, they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men, Jannes and Jambres. The ruse can only be kept for so long. Now, long before I read this passage, I had a sense for this, you know, universal principle or truth that eventually evil gets exposed, folly is shown to be what it is. And it came from one of my favorite cartoons as a kid. I had this routine in late elementary and early middle school, and I would get home, and the first thing I would do, I would go to the pantry or the fridge, get a snack, and I'd sit down, and every single day, Scooby-Doo reruns would be on. And one thing I loved about Scooby-Doo was the surprise at the end. Freddy, Shaggy, Scooby, Daphne, and Velma, they would catch the villain, and then there was the great unmasking at the end of the episode. You didn't know who it was going to be. You were always trying to figure out, reverse engineer, where are all the clues going? Who is this person going to be when they take off the mask? But there was one certainty. You knew that they would be unmasked. The villain's true identity would be exposed. And then they would yell, "I would have gotten away with it if it wasn't for you meddling kids." In the last days, the church faces difficulty, but frauds will be exposed and the truth will prevail. The ways of the world will be shown to be folly. Deceivers will be put to shame, just like the truth of God's saving power is put on display. In his victory over Pharaoh and the magicians, so will the gospel prevail in these last days. Paul meant this as an encouragement for Timothy. Timothy to endure in his commitment to preaching the gospel. This is what the whole letter is about. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Continue preaching the word even in the face of suffering. It's like he was saying, Timothy, these guys, they're operating on borrowed time. You stay faithful, keep enduring, stay committed to the truth. They'll be exposed and you'll outlast them. And this should be an encouragement to us as well. The word of the Lord endures forever. It's been almost 2,000 years since these words were written. And yet here we are, worshiping according to the same word, reading them. The truth has prevailed in the last days. That's because along with times of difficulty, do you know what else characterizes the last days? Power from the Spirit of God. Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, he quotes the prophet Joel and he says, In the last days it shall be that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now prior to this, Jesus had told his disciples to wait until the coming of the Spirit when they would be clothed with power on high. So they waited, and then on Pentecost, finally, the Spirit comes. He fills his people and he comes with power. God has sent a helper who will guide us in the truth until Jesus comes again. He's our help, our guide, our guarantee, our seal, and our power. As we're assailed from opposition from without and sometimes from within, we have power to endure. We will outlast and overcome because we have the Spirit of power. We share in suffering for the gospel and we do it by the power of God. Because we have the Spirit of power. Strengthened by his Spirit, the truth always prevails. And that's true even when the opposition becomes fatal. Returning back to Jan Hus, he was burned at the stake by those who were feigning godliness. It looked like he lost. But his motto was proven to be valid. The truth did prevail. Not only were eventually the imposters unmasked, though it kind of took 500 years. In 1999, actually, while speaking to a crowd in the Czech Republic, the Pope expressed deep regrets for the cruelty shown to the Czech reformer. But also on the very day he was martyred, legend has it that he proclaimed, quote, "You may roast the goose, but 100 years from now, a swan will arise whose singing you will not be able to silence." The quote's not 100% verifiable, but Hus's belief in the enduring power of truth, no doubt, was vindicated. Just over 100 years later, in the neighboring country, in Germany, Martin Luther, he would rise up. He would take a stand for God's truth, and the truth would prevail throughout all of Europe. As this text also says, the truth will prevail. And so may the Lord give us faith to face difficulty with a spirit-empowered, courageous commitment to the truth. Let's pray. God, we thank you that even though we face difficulty in these last days, that they are your days, that you have planned them, you told them to expect opposition, and that you are the one who's ruling. You've given your word to us in your Spirit to give us power and guard us and guide us in the word. And so we know that your truth will prevail. We pray that you would lead us and give us hearts that love you, Give us hearts that turn away from ourselves and love you and others above ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand with me one more time.